We are looking this morning at the end of the book of Ephesians. Paul says at the very beginning of our reading in verse number 10 of chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, finally, my brothers." And that raises the question for me this morning, how would you end the book of Ephesians? How would you bring to a conclusion one of the most profound letters that has ever been written? We started looking, as I mentioned earlier this morning, at the book of Ephesians in our men's Bible study. I'm looking forward to a wonderfully profitable time. And the book of Ephesians is, unlike Paul's other letters, most of his other letters, was not written to correct a problem in a church. It was not written as a particular polemic against a false doctrine, as Colossians is or the like. Ephesians is instead a wonderful summary of the gospel. It is a profound statement of Christian doctrine in a way that is unlike effectively any other epistle in our Bibles. And again, how would you end the book of Ephesians? Now, it's always very important to know how to end something. My dad's advice for sermons, one that I've tried to keep in mind and apply, is he said, always know how you're going to start and always know how you're going to end, and what's in the middle will tend to fall in line. If you know how you're going to end and you know how you're going to start, we probably all have been heard speeches of certain kinds where someone doesn't quite know how they're going to end and they wander around for 5 or 10 or 15 minutes looking for a comfortable place on the canvas to finally pass out. It doesn't seem to get there. We need to know how to end. And the Apostle Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, finds the right place to end. Finally, I want to make one more point, brothers. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here's where Paul ends. He ends by saying there is a serious enemy that every Christian has. His name is the devil. And he has wiles, or the idea of this word is strategies, methods, schemes to assault you and to attack you. He is going to come at you in waves. Look at verse number 12. He says that we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And here Paul has in mind all the various ranks and forces of the demonic world, the army of the devil that will be assaulting and coming after you. Now, there are certain quarters of American society that are simply too sophisticated in their own minds to believe in a devil, but we Christians do, because our Savior knew all about the devil. He was assaulted not only individually by the devil, but his work was assailed and assaulted by demonic forces. He came to bind those forces and to spoil their provisions. And we see in our New Testaments all over about the assault of the evil one. We are reminded to resist the devil so that he will flee from us. We are reminded that the devil, like a roaring lion, is prowling about us, always looking to devour us, always looking with a strategy or a scheme or method to hinder God's people. Paul wants to say as he closes Ephesians, watch out for this spiritual enemy that is seeking to hinder your progress and frustrate you. But I want us to notice this morning the command that he gives us. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He says in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he clinches that repetitious point in verse 14, stand therefore. Why does Paul, under the influence, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the book of Ephesians, by exhorting us to stand? To stand. That's the question I want to answer this morning. And not merely plucking this passage out of the context of the book of Ephesians. No doubt you have perhaps read books or heard sermons on this passage that deal largely with the subject of spiritual warfare. But there is something special, I think, here about how Paul ends this book in light of the entire book, in light of everything that Ephesians has to say to us. Paul is going to end at this place with an exhortation to stand. The title of the message this morning is Finally, Stand. Finally, comma, stand. And we're going to look at this exhortation to stand, first of all, by means of a position. Where are we to stand? A place. The battle, the place of battle that we are likely to encounter. And finally, the preparation that we are exhorted to take on. A position, a place, a preparation. Let's look first of all at the position. The position. I want you to think about that word for a moment this morning. Stand. Now, we use that word to, in contrast to a variety of different things. We say stand as opposed to sit. We were exhorted before our message today to stand, quite appropriately, as we sang, stand up for Jesus. It would be difficult, I think, to sing that one sitting down. Standing as opposed to sitting. We might also say stand as opposed to advance, to go forward. Stand your ground. But we could also use the word stand as opposed to retreating. Stand not instead of going forward, but stand as opposed to going backwards. Now, my question for you this morning is, which of these meanings do we think that Paul has in mind and that the Spirit of God intends for us to take? One could be stand as opposed to sitting or wobbling or falling over. Paul has this in mind in Ephesians 4 when he says that we be henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. He's talking about instability in Ephesians 4. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I want you also to notice that he says stand. He does not say attack or advance. He is not suggesting moving forward, which is the way we often think about spiritual warfare. If you were to say, what is to be your job against the devil as a Christian, we might be tempted to say, I need to move ahead. We're to be onward Christian soldiers going forth as to war. Well, in other Christian passages in our Bible, are we exhorted to move forward? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So there is to be an advance of our faith, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. I think what Paul is talking about here is something that he hinted to a few chapters earlier in Ephesians 4. You can turn back there with me if you'd like to look at it. Ephesians 4 and verse 26 and 27. Notice what he says in verse 26. Be angry and sin not. He then says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, on your anger. Do you know, friend, when you go to bed angry, you have sinned. When you go to bed with hostility in your heart toward another human being, you have sinned. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. This is a footnote, but I say to any of you in a marriage relationship or a family relationship, do not go to bed upset at each other. It will only lead to walls that may take much work to build, to break down. Walls that could have been avoided simply if we had humbled ourselves to seek forgiveness or to pursue reconciliation with one another before we go to bed. It would be a very wise thing for us to take that to heart. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now listen to verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. If we were to put that in plain English, we would say this. Do not give an inch of ground to the devil. Do not yield him a foot. Now think about that in the context of battle. If I were to say to you this morning, you are in a war, stand and do not retreat an inch. What would I be communicating to you? What is the difference between an exhortation to go forward and an exhortation never to move backward? Well, in an armed conflict, you move forward because you want to gain more ground, right? Move forward because there's a battle ahead and there's ground that you need to claim or reclaim. But what if I tell you, do not move backward? What I would be telling you is this: you already have the ground. You do not need to move forward to get more ground. You have the ground, so defend it and do not take an inch in a backward step. You would be yielding ground that is yours. Don't give place to the devil. Now, what I suggest to you this morning is that it is so fitting to the book of Ephesians that Paul would end here. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 1, would you? We're going to do just a very high-level spin through these first three chapters of Ephesians to try to understand why this position of standing is so important to Paul. This book is written to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It is written to Christians. Verse 3 tells us that God has blessed us Christians, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Everything we need, we have. We have been blessed with every conceivable blessing that a spiritual being could be blessed with. Notice verse 4. It says that God has chosen us Christians, in him before the foundation of the world, to eternity past, before the world was ever brought into being. God purposed to gather a people in Christ to his glory. And you are among those people. What greater privilege could you have than to be among God's people that he purposed to bring to himself before the foundation of the world? Why did he bring, did he purpose this? That we Christians should be holy and without blame before him in love. He says in verse 5 that God has predestinated us. He has set the destination in advance. And what is that destination? The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. What is this saying? That God would adopt you to be his own child. Can you conceive of the fact that God purposed to gather out of the world children to be adopted into his family, and that you are among those children? That this was not an accident, that this was not some kind of freak, haphazard choice, that God was not caught off guard and decided to bring about something different. He actually purposed and planned to redeem a people for himself. He set that destination in advance. Why? Verse 6 tells us, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7 tells us that we have the redemption through his blood. We have been bought back from the slavery to sin because he has forgiven us our sins according to the riches of his grace. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He has made known unto us the mystery, the revealed, now revealed truth of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purchased in himself. Now listen to verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in this future time, he will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And in this, Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Friend, what he's trying to tell us in the book of Ephesians is the privileges that you and I have in Christ. He's trying to tell us how overwhelmingly blessed we are that God, in his grace and in his mercy, poured out of his love to you and to me. And if we go on to Ephesians chapter 2, he begins, "And you hath he quickened, brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins." In time past, he says, you walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You were the devil's possession. You were his captivity. But notice verse 4, "But God..." It wasn't you who delivered yourself from the captivity of the devil. It wasn't you who brought yourself away from the course of this world. It was God who acted. It was he who is rich in mercy. What did he do? "For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, dead spiritually, in bondage to our own fleshly desires, he hath brought us alive, he has quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Friend, why are you a Christian this morning? It is by grace. It is because God acted. It is because he loved you before you and I ever loved him back. Paul is trying to bring out for us how great our privileges, how wonderful our calling is in Christ Jesus, and how glorious our future destiny is. He says, you have an inheritance now in the gospel of Christ. Chapter 3, Paul brings out his own personal calling as a minister of this gospel of Christ, and he ends with this glorious prayer that we as Christians would come in to the realities in Christ, experience the power of Christ, to know the love of Christ, and ultimately be to the glory of Christ. Now let me stop there. If I were to say to you, in light of the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians, what ground do you have to defend in Jesus Christ from the attacks of the devil? What would you say? Wouldn't you say, the ground of everything I have received in the gospel? That's the context. He's saying, you have been blessed with everything. Now stand in the ground and defend it. You have been brought into an inheritance as the very child of God with an eternally glorious future. Now stand and defend it. He's saying, I have given you all power, God says. I have enabled you to live the Christian life as I have called you to do it. Now stand and defend. Do not retreat. Stand in the privileges and the callings and the blessings and the purposes that I have for you in the gospel. As I reflected on this, I thought back to a little old story that's a wonderful story from our Old Testament. Keep your finger in Ephesians and turn back, if you will, to 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. It's immediately after 1 Samuel, immediately before 1 Kings. 2 Samuel, verse Chapter 23. Listen to this description of a wonderful battle that took place for one of David's mighty men. Verse 11 talks about a man named Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. It says, "And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop." They were an amassed force. "Where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he, Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite, stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory." Can you see this picture? There's a valuable ground. There's a valuable piece of property. It has lentils on it. It has a source of food. And all the men of Israel flee. What does Shammah do? He stands and doesn't budge an inch, even though a great troop, a great force is coming against him. And scripture says that he stood, he defended it, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And friends, my simple point is this: the position that you and I have right now, in light of the book of Ephesians, is not so much about going forward as it is standing firm in what God's already given you. He's given you everything in Christ. Now stand and defend it. That's a wonderful position, and God can work a great victory in it. Let me also just say this. The devil knows that he cannot ultimately displace you finally and fully from that ground. Ephesians 1 tells us that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. If you are in God's purposes, the devil cannot ultimately defeat you or take away your eternal inheritance from you. But do you know what he can do? He can disrupt you and hinder you now. And Paul says, Christian, don't be that one. Stand and defend every inch of the great blessing and calling that God has given you in the gospel. So first of all, the position that we have in Christ, everything that he has given us in Christ. But secondly, let's talk about the place where that battle will rage. Where will that battle reveal itself? Now, I wonder if you've ever thought of spiritual battle as referring to a kind of superheroism. Spiritual warfare is something for extraordinary Christians with extraordinary calling and extraordinary gifts. We think of people who have led great ministries for the cause of Christ, won many souls to Christ, have great ministries of influence in the lives of other Christians. And we look at them and we say, they're fighting the Christian battle. They are dealing with Christian warfare, but maybe not me. Well, then stop and reflect who this book of Ephesians is being written to. Ordinary people with ordinary callings and ordinary gifts and ordinary purposes and ministries in life. And then reflect on the fact, friend, that where your battles will be fought, where you are called to stand, are in the ordinary callings of your life and mine, in the ordinary battles, in the ordinary actions, in the ordinary words and thoughts of life. Do not think of spiritual warfare along the lines of what Paul is talking about here as something that is for other people to fight. No, the hymn said, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? The answer is no. There's a battle for you to fight. There's a battle for me to fight. There's a ground for all of us to defend. In fact, go back now to Ephesians chapter 4. We've already looked through the first three chapters at a very high level. Now pick up in verse 4. Paul says in verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, the calling whereby you have been called. Do you know what he's saying to very ordinary people? You have been blessed with the most remarkable calling that any human being can be blessed with, so act like it. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, so live like it. Walk worthy of that calling that you have. And if you were to flip through chapter 4 and chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, you would see how Paul works out this command to walk worthy of that calling. Walk worthy in the way you speak. Walk worthy in the way you think. Walk worthy in the way you act. In fact, at the end of chapter 5, he gets into the practical relationship of marriage. Walk worthy in your marriage of the calling that you have. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. He then goes to children. Children, obey your parents. Children, how will you walk worthy of the calling that you have? How will you stand in the ground in which God has given you? Obey your parents. Parents, how will you stand in the ground that God has given you? Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Slaves and masters, or in our perhaps more applicable context, employers and employees, how will you live out your calling? How will you walk in your calling? Obey your masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. Masters, you take care of your servants. You recognize that you have a master up in heaven too. You see, over and over, Paul is saying, the first three chapters of Ephesians, here's your calling in Christ. Chapters 4-6, here's your responsibility in Christ. If you've been blessed like this, then act like this. If you've been called like this, then live like this. In other words, what does it mean to stand and resist the devil? It means to do it in every single one of your daily callings. It means that the devil's schemes and methods to attack you will not be in some overwhelming, heroic action that you have, but it will be in everyday life. He's going to try to trip you up as a mom and dad. He's going to try to trip you up as a husband and wife. His schemes are targeted at the most ordinary parts of your life. And this is why it's so important that we know our enemy, friends. Because he tells us here in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. What does that mean? We don't wrestle and fight against other human beings. Do you know a surefire way to get tripped up, not to stand in your calling but to retreat, is to start fighting the people around you? The very helpful preacher Alistair Begg said some words that were very wise. He said, "Show me a church that is divided and fighting with each other, and I'll show you a church that doesn't know its real enemy." Because if we knew our enemy, the devil, we'd never be fighting with each other. Husbands and wives, show me a husband and wife that is at conflict, that is bickering and squabbling and fighting, and I'll show you a husband and wife that doesn't know their real enemy, that are walking in blindness to the methods and schemes of the devil. Show me a family that is at odds with one another, siblings, parents, and children that are at odds with one another, and I'll show you a family that does not know their real enemy. Because if we knew the warfare that we were in, if we knew the methods and schemes that the devil is seeking to trip us up in every day, we would never live in pride and strife and anger toward those closest to us. And I could put it this way. One surefire way not to stand in the ground that God has given you of the gospel is to be at odds in your most close personal relationships. You will never stand when I am not in harmony with those around me as much as lies in me. Oh, husbands and wives, parents and children, siblings and siblings, church members and church members, take your eyes off the flesh and blood around you. Start recognizing that every time you are tempted to be in conflict with those closest to you, it's his scheme, it's his method to drive you off the ground of the gospel that God has given you. Every time I am tempted to build up a wall in my relationships, the devil's on the move. And instead of picking a fight against those closest to me, both of us need to turn and say, "It's him! He's on the move." It's time to stand firm. It's time to stand our ground. It's time not to give an inch by squabbling with each other when I should instead be squabbling with him. We need to recognize the place of our battle. Our calling is in the gospel. It goes to every single area of our life, and therefore the devil is going to attack us in those ordinary callings and duties of life. 2 Corinthians 2 makes the same point. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. He has already reproved them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for this man who was living in this awful, abominable fornication. He says, discipline him, deal with him. He can't live like this openly and unrepentantly in the body of Christ. And now in 2 Corinthians, he's coming back to them and he's saying, forgive him. He has repented. Bring him back. Restore him into the fellowship with love. Shower your love as I do too. And then he says, warning them that if they do not act in love and forgiveness to this brother, listen to what he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, of his schemes. when we live in unforgiveness and bitterness and anger and disharmony around in the relationships around us, we give advantage to the devil. We give place to him, and we act ignorantly of his schemes. Friends, our petty squabbles aren't worth it. Humble yourself, draw close to one another, and let's live in harmony, recognizing who our true enemy actually is. First of all, the position. Stand in the calling God's given you in the gospel. Secondly, the place of that battle, the place where you'll be called to stand is in the ordinary callings, the ordinary duties, the ordinary activities of everyday life. And finally, then, let's look at the preparation. The preparation. Notice what he says. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able, that word is dunamis, power, that you may have power to stand against the wiles of the devil. He says in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now stop there for a moment. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. What does he mean? Friends, the devil's schemes and wiles are not meeting you with the same force in every day. Did you know that? There are special seasons of the devil's attack against you. There are specially evil days in which his artillery will be bombarding your soul. There are special times of attack and temptation. Can we fall every day? Yes, we can. We have a flesh that on its own can fall into sin at a moment's notice. But friends, there is not only an internal enemy, your flesh. Our hands are full with that alone. We have an external enemy, the enemy of the devil and all his demonic forces. And my friend, what Paul is telling us is that there is an evil day in which you and I need to be prepared. You and I need to be ready. 80 years ago, this December, was a day that will live in infamy. 80 years ago, in December, Pearl Harbor was attacked. Hundreds of Japanese warplanes, undetected, came on the might of America's military fleet in the Pacific, absolutely dealing a crippling blow, not only to America's Navy, but to America's psyche. America, as historians tell us, simply couldn't believe that the Japanese were capable of this kind of attack, and that was exactly the problem. Historians tell us that America simply was not prepared. They simply were not ready for a force of that measure. In fact, the Japanese force took, as I read, approximately 2 weeks to get across the Pacific Ocean from Japan to Hawaii. And yet somehow they went undetected simply because the American forces were not looking for it. As one account puts it, Americans simply underestimated the Japanese. Their success at Pearl Harbor was due partly to astounding good luck, but also to American complacency, anchored in two assumptions: that our Asian adversary lacked the military deftness and technological proficiency to pull off an attack so daring and so complicated, and that Japan knew and accepted that it would be futile to make war on a nation as powerful as the United States. The simple point is this: you and I need to be prepared for the evil day that's coming that we don't even see. We need to be ready so that when that day approaches, our armor will already be on. It was too late for the Americans to begin putting their armor on the day the bombs were falling, the torpedoes were sinking their ships. Their preparation needed to be ahead of time. Now, my question for you and for me this morning is, are you ready? Are you prepared for the evil day that will come against your marriage? Perhaps you're in the middle of it right now. Are you prepared for the evil day that will come against your spiritual life, a significant and unexpected attack of the enemy? Is your armor on? You see, there are two things, I think, about this calling, about this duty that all of us have to put on the whole armor of God, the complete armor of God, to be prepared, two things that are so meaningful. One is something deeply sobering. It's that you and I, on our own power, have nothing necessary to defend against the attack of the devil. Nothing. We are completely under-equipped. The question is whether we realize it. When I was in college, I was a senior in college, and I was invited, I was a pretty avid basketball player, I was invited to try out for my college's basketball team. And my college had a pretty well-known basketball program, and I was invited to go and to try out. The whole coaching staff came and watched, and we did some drills, we did some scrimmages. And the next morning, I got a call from the director of basketball operations at this school, and he said, "We want you to come and start working out with the team." And that was pretty heady stuff, so I showed up that afternoon to the gym to play some pickup preseason basketball with this basketball team. And, you know, I didn't really know how I stood up against some of the best basketball players in the country. I hadn't played against them that much, but, you know, let's go give it a shot, right? I realized something very quickly. I was not equipped to be a Division I basketball player. I went from when I was playing intramural basketball to being one of the tallest and most athletic guys on the court. Suddenly, I was surrounded by 6'8", 6'10", 7' tall guys. I was one of the shortest guys, one of the least athletic guys. The first game that I played, pickup, somehow, I was guarding the guy who the year before was the slam dunk champion for all of high school basketball in America. The slam dunk champion. He went on to have a solid NBA career, drafted in the first round. Let's just say that it didn't work out too well for yours truly in that matchup. He went around me so fast, I was just picking myself up, I think, off the ground when he was laying the ball in. In any event, I found very quickly that whatever equipping I thought I had, whatever skills I had, whatever athleticism I had, was not even close to being sufficient. And sure enough, after 2 weeks, the assistant coach called me into the office to deliver the message that I probably knew was coming. "You've been great, but we're going a different direction." You know, some of us never live in the fact that we are entirely under-equipped to fight, to stand against the devil. Now, as I look at my own life, I would never say those words. I would never say or admit, "Yeah, I think I can handle the devil on my own." But friends, I don't need to say it because my actions too often speak louder than my words. Because my prayer life reveals that I think I am equipped to handle the devil, or my lack of it. Because my lack of truly being grounded in the Word of God, or pursuing fellowship with other believers, or allowing other distractions into my life, suggests I think I am prepared to stand in the evil day when the devil weighs an assault against my life. Oh, friends, it's not about what we say or what we think. It is about what our actions tell about our readiness to fall before God and say, "God, unless I am strong in you and in the power of your might, I will always fall flat. I will not be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Let that be our judge. It's a very sobering thought. But friends, there's also something about this that is deeply encouraging. Notice again, chapter 6 and verse number 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." You say, what might is that? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Paul has told us that we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And now notice what he says in chapter 1. In verse 19, he's praying that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. What was this power? It was the same power he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Do you see the connection? Christian, Watch out for the principalities and powers and dominions and spiritual darkness in heavenly places. They're going to be assaulting you and coming against you. What has he already told us? Jesus Christ and his power are exalted high above all of it. All of the power of Jesus Christ in the gospel, everything is under his feet. You have access to all the power that you need to stand against the strategies and the methods of the devil. And how does that come? He tells us, take unto you the whole armor, the whole panoply, the complete armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Christian, you and I don't need to be afraid. There are evil days coming for you and for me. Maybe you're in the middle of one of them right now. There are seasons of oppression that the devil will seek to bring against you, against your ordinary duties, against your ordinary callings. You and I have no strength in and of ourselves to handle that onslaught, but you have every bit of strength in the power of the Lord and in the authority of the risen Christ, who is high above every enemy that you will face. What does that mean? It's time to prepare. It's time to take on the entire armor. It's time to put on every bit of preparation spiritually that you can have to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, friends, this ending of the book of Ephesians is entirely consistent with the whole book. Recognize the calling you have in Jesus Christ. Recognize that that calling applies to every area of your life. Recognize that you have an enemy who will attack you in every single ordinary duty of life. Recognize that you have no power in your own to stand against his methods and strategies. Recognize that in the power of Jesus Christ that is given to you in the Holy Spirit of God, you can stand firm without budging one inch in every one of the ordinary callings and duties that he has given you. Recognize that to do so, you need to prepare. You need to take on all of the armor that he has given you, that you may be able to stand. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning. You have given us everything that we need. You have given us armor if we will just wear it. You have given us a glorious calling, and you have instructed us to stand and defend it, not in our strength, but in yours. Oh, I pray, Father, this morning for those who are under attack right now, whose marriages and families are under attack, whose ministries are under attack, whose daily conduct is experiencing the assault of the enemy today. Oh, I pray, Father, may they be strong in the Lord. May they not wrestle against flesh and blood, but may they turn their attention to their true enemy who is seeking to hinder them and trip them up. I pray also, Father, for those who are perhaps walking in victory today, who are experiencing God's power right now, but for whom there will be an evil day, perhaps even this week, a special season of attack. Father, may all of us prepare. May all of us put on the armor of God. May all of us walk in the preparation of the Holy Spirit, that we may be able to stand. And Father, I pray for even one here this morning who doesn't know whether they are even in God's calling, whether they're even one of those who have been made God's children. They don't know whether they're a Christian this morning. Father, you have led them here for a particular purpose. Would they not leave here this morning without finding the wonderful hope of the gospel that is theirs, the forgiveness of sins, the complete redemption from the slavery of the sin, of sin and the devil? May they be saved this morning. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Father, may it be true in each of our lives for your sake and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.